Now this morning I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3, please. Before we come to the close of our meeting, let's turn to the scriptures. Genesis chapter 3. Ordinarily not a passage maybe that most would think of turning to when we think of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to remember that the birth of Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ as man is mentioned a long time beforehand, indeed at the very beginning. And that's why we are turning to Genesis chapter 3. And if we read from verse 9, I'm going to read from verse 9, I will finish at verse 15. So Genesis chapter 3, if you just go down to verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we'll finish at verse 15. And it is verse 15 that we're going to consider this morning. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help around the scriptures. Lord, we thank thee for what we have heard so far this morning from the reading of thy word, the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the rejoicing of Simeon when he beheld the salvation of God. And we thank you for the pieces which our sister has played to us, provoking the words which accompany them, and thereby provoking our thoughts in worship towards thee. We thank thee for those who have gathered this morning, and for travelling mercies, and for being in the house of God. And we pray now that as we come to the scriptures, that Lord, you will speak to everyone that is here. Lord, this meeting is in vain unless the Lord is here. We have to say all that we will attempt to do will not be blessed of the Lord if we do not put you first, if thy spirit is not here. So Lord, we pray, let the word of God come to us now with power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Help me, I pray, to preach thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Make me to be a vessel that can be honoured and used of thy hands. I ask these things in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. God's people should remember that the good tidings of great joy that we often read about in the gospel accounts that came to the shepherds from the messenger. Remember, the angel was the one that brought the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. That good tiding, that great piece of news, the gospel we could say, is indicated for us many, many years before. And I would say we make a tremendous mistake if all we ever do is think about the birth of Christ in relation to the New Testament. In fact, what we do there is completely miss everything that the Old Testament contains for us. I never feel that when we come to the Bible that one part of the scriptures is of more worth and importance than the other, because each and every part is the word of God. It has equal authority and it has equal relevance to us. And many precious truths can be gleaned from delving into the Old Testament as we look at the way in which it points forward to the coming of Christ. And thereby, when you read the New Testament, you look back and you can unlock certain teachings and passages of the Old Testament scriptures. The very first glimpse of gospel hope came as soon as the curse was pronounced. Isn't that a most wonderful thing to think about this morning? that when the curse of sin fell upon mankind and God pronounced the curse upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the serpent, or of course the devil who had used the serpent as a vessel or a form and an instrument, that curse, which was threefold in its pronouncement, was swiftly followed by a great promise of grace and salvation. So we could say at the moment of catastrophe, at the moment of curse, when man was at his greatest need, God stepped in. God provided. And let me encourage everyone here this morning that whatever the world thinks and makes of this time of year, that is what should take up our considerations and our thoughts. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were in a time of absolute need because of the curse of our sin, God has stepped in. God has provided a salvation that has no rival, that has no comparison, has no competition. This is the greatest message that we have. That is why it stands the test of time. That is why every single year, despite the attempts of many to... Now, we don't know, of course, the exact date of his birth. The scripture doesn't tell us that. We don't know if it was the 25th, but personally speaking, I see no reason why we cannot, in a collective sense, the Church of Christ in a visible sense, mark out a time and say, let's give much thought to the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. So here I want to bring your thoughts to how God provides the remedy and how he provides the reverse of the curse. It's worth understanding somewhat of the context of this chapter to understand it better. If you look at verse 14, you'll notice that God is addressing the serpent in what we call his creature form. So when you look at verse 14, the curse that falls is in relation to the serpent as a creature. And that's why you have those words, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So in verse 14, God is cursing the serpent or the snake or that sort of creature in its animal form. Not so much Satan, who is the agent here, the one who used the serpent. Now, I believe there's an application to Satan in the sense that there is a despicable nature about Satan that you see a glimpse of in verse 14. But it's verse 15 whereby God then directs his attention to Satan directly. And it's not so much the serpent or the snake that is being addressed, but now Satan, the fallen angel. And in verse 15, God addresses Satan and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let me say this morning, that is not a curse and a promise and a statement made simply to an outward creature. If it is, we lose the whole force of what God is saying here. God is speaking to the devil. I know that some have come, whether they're cults, whether they're false religions, and they will try to belittle the doctrine of Satan. And they say, well, he isn't really a person, and he isn't really an angel of sorts, but more of a force, or of an influence, or the darker side of things in the world. We have to be on guard that Satan is very real. Very real. If he's described in scripture as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If the scripture describes Satan as having those that are under his influence, as in his lap, you read it in 1 John, or under the wicked one. It gives the idea of being in the lap of the wicked one. Reminds us that he's very real. Now, Christians should remember that God is far greater, as we shall see, far more powerful. I don't think we should be overly spending too much time thinking about Satan. We should be giving our thoughts to God and to Christ and the Holy Ghost. But we have to bear in mind, Genesis 3 is not figurative. Genesis 1 through to the entirety of the chapter is not up for debate. as to whether it's literal or spiritual or figurative. The very fact that our Saviour speaks and mentions the days of creation, the very marriage of Adam and Eve, and other aspects like Abraham and Moses and these scriptures, reminds us that he authenticates this part of God's word. If we, for a moment, begin to cast doubt upon what we're reading here, where are we going to stand? What authority do we possibly have in the Bible? Do we dare to say that what we have in our hands is partially the word of God and partially, well, somehow the influences of history and culture? If we do that, where do we stop? Where do we begin? Do we take the scissors and cut out some portions we find maybe slightly hard to accept because they seem almost too fantastic, too much beyond our comprehension? Can he really create in 6 days? Ask you this question: can God create in 1 day? Of course he can. Can he create in half a day? Of course he can. We're dealing with our God here. We're dealing with one who states that there is nothing impossible with him. And the only things that God cannot do are those things which are contrary to who he is. So he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. But with that to one side, he can do all things. And he has declared in 6 days, he has made the heavens and the earth and all things that are in them. And therefore I have all the authority I need to continue through the rest of Genesis. And we deal with sin, we're dealing with the fall of mankind. Let's not take on board the caricature of what the world has. Ignore the pictures and the mimics and the mockeries that the world has concerning the things like Adam and Eve. I'm always very careful when you come to a sort of cartoon portrayal of Adam and Eve, because sometimes it makes it look too fictional. You have to be very careful with how you present these things. So we have to remind ourselves, this is God's word here. And with that in our minds before us, when you turn to verse 15, what you have is the first glimpse of the gospel promise. Some people call it the proto-evangelium, which just simply means the first time the gospel was preached. Isn't that wonderful? If someone says to you, where's the first mention of the gospel? Don't turn to the New Testament. Turn to here. Turn to verse 15 and say, this is where God stepped in. And God, I would say, from all eternity has planned this. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. But in time, here is the first mention. God speaks and he is addressing Satan directly. Now, John 8, verse 44 is an important text in this passage. We'll look at it a bit later on. It reminds us of the devil, of who he is. Ye are of your father, the devil, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. What was Christ referring to there? Referring to Genesis 3:15. By his deception and lies, of course, the fall of mankind and the death of mankind came into existence. And the curse upon all. I can't state enough the serious situation of Genesis 3. What was it for man to sin? Some will say, well, was it really that devastating that he took a piece of fruit? Some think it's an apple, but no mention of an apple in the Bible, is there? Just a fruit? And he ate a piece of fruit, and was that it? Was that the thing that changed the course of history? Let me say, it wasn't just a matter of eating a piece of fruit. This was direct rebellion against God. This was Adam and Eve in a perfect, sinless condition. And they willfully, willingly rebelled, creating this catastrophic situation. And that is where God steps in. And that is where the dawning of the gracious gospel arrives. Now I'm going to leave you three thoughts as we look at this in closing. First of all, look at God's gracious purpose in verse 15. And it's the first four words. And I will put. And what we have here before us is what God purposes to do, what God intends to do. So this time of year, we remind ourselves of the dawning of the gospel of grace, and we say to ourselves, what has God done? And here we have it in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put. God speaks first. And God shows us what he is going to do. And it's fitting here, the creator of the ends of the earth now stands as the redeemer of the soul. And with redemptive words he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. He moves, we could say, with love for the sinner. These are movements of great love and compassion and grace. He declares this. Again, I want to address you here as a way of encouraging you. Remember, God is addressing Satan. Keep that in mind. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, what do you notice about that? First of all, notice that there's no response from Satan. He has no argument to give. Because he can't. And notice something else in these words, that God addresses Satan not as equals. One of the great misconceptions that sometimes you see is people portraying God and Satan as equal. So you have God ruling in the world of light, and he has an equal foe in Satan ruling in the kingdom of darkness. Now, of course, Satan is of the kingdom of darkness, but he is not on level terms with God. It is not as if there is an equal battle going on here, as if they have the same strength and the same attributes. Satan cannot be in all places everywhere. He's an angel, a created angel. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and the creator of all things. And let me remind you, as those of us who are saved this morning, when we come before our God, now Satan is greater than us, but he who is in us is greater than Satan. And our fears and our worries should not be concerned with what Satan is going to do with me, rather than what God can do through me. And I think that's something we have to stress here. God is being glorified. God is the great one. And he says, I'm going to do this. I will put. He takes the initiative. He does this. Isn't it wonderful when someone takes the initiative to do something? There's a dilemma. There's a problem. Everyone's sort of dithering, not knowing quite what to do. What do? Maybe a situation where we're confused and we have no answers to give. Someone takes the situation by the scruff of the neck and says, I know what to do. Here you have a situation. Adam couldn't do a thing. Eve couldn't do a thing. There was no one else around. Satan, of course, was their arch enemy. What could be done? There were two choices. God rightfully, justly, could destroy. He didn't. And he says, I will put. And every time we come to this time of year, how glad we should be, we say, thank you, God, for putting enmity between Satan and the woman. And as we shall see, thank you for sending Christ into this world for my soul. God's gracious purpose, he says, I will put. Secondly, God's gracious plan. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, I was doing my best to try to not make the message too, the word technical comes to mind, or too hard to sort of contemplate and to digest. At the same time, I think it's good we learn, and we learn from the scriptures, we understand what certain things mean, so I will do my best to try to sort of lay this out in a simple way. When you look at this part of the verse, enmity between thee and the woman, notice there are two parts, okay? So you have enmity between two situations. First of all, Satan and the woman, in an immediate sense, and then enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. That's basically what you have there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And if you read the Hebrew, I know that most of us don't read the Hebrew of the Old Testament, but if you did, you will find the word enmity comes first in a grammatical sense. It stands first. So the reading of the verse is enmity. Enmity with almost an exclamation mark beside it. Enmity, God says, I will put between thee and the woman. Well, it's almost a confusing thought. Why is God saying this? Isn't there enough trouble? The word enmity just means hostility or hatred. So hostility could be a better word. And why is it that God is saying here as part of his gracious plan that he's going to put enmity between these parties? Isn't there enough? Isn't the fall of Adam and Eve enough? Surely we don't want to read of God placing enmity at this stage, at this situation. Well, it will all become clear as we progress. It's good to look at a couple of verses where enmity is used in Scripture. We have it mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The Greek word, of course, is used there, but again, it means enmity. And Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And here is an answer to many problems. Why is it that if someone is not converted, they don't love Jesus Christ? Why is it? Why is it that this time of year, people will tolerate Santa Claus, but not Christ? And why is it they will tolerate getting lots of things, but they don't want to give unto God? I'll tell you why. Because we are all born in a carnal state. We are born in a condition that is naturally opposed to the things of God. There is no such thing, I've said before, as being born a Christian. We can have an influence of religion. We can have a religious inclination. But we are never born Christians. That's why Christ says you must be born again. And the enmity that is there is one against God. Paul says the carnal mind is enmity. It is hostility against God. Why? Because he says it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And it needs to be changed. That is why God said, I will do something to solve this. I will change the course of history once again. I will bring a Saviour and a Redeemer. And we have to remember here that there is a hostility between ourselves and God if we're not in Christ. Now when we're born again, that's done away with. The wall is broken down. Our love is towards him. Our will is changed. And we want to love God. And we want to hear the name of Christ. And we want to be in his house and read his word and pray. And so this enmity that we're dealing with here, we have to think about it. Why is it mentioned at this stage? Well, first of all, the enmity was going to be between Satan and the woman. That's the first thing. Look at verse 15. Between thee and the woman. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. It meant beforehand, Eve had entered into dialogue with Satan. Part of the fall was that she had changed her position, Adam with her, because of the influence. And she was entertaining the voice of Satan instead of having communion with God. And that was something that had to be reversed. And I believe what you have in verse 15 is the first glimpse of conversion in the life of Eve and Adam. God turns it back again. He changes the relationship back to himself. And he says, I'm now going to put enmity back between the woman and Satan. That's how it should be. Not open dialogue. Not a mutual communion. And God began that work. And that's what takes place when we are saved. The grace of God changes us. It reconciles our relationship back to God. And then we are aware we have a foe. We have an enemy. Very real. And then also the enmity here is between the Satan's seed and her seed. Bear in mind, as I've mentioned before, the enmity here is not referring to an animal. Some people teach that when it comes to Genesis 3, that there's a hostility between Eve and serpents, and between mankind and snakes, which of course is quite absurd, because some people don't have that enmity. They quite like snakes and they trail them around their necks and do all sorts of things with them. I don't like them, I've got to say. I think that there's something quite creepy about snakes and serpents. And most things that aren't human, I'm not really fond of. I don't mind a dog, and if it can talk, it's all the better. But snakes, one thing I'm quite happy to stay away with. There's something about them, isn't there? You might not agree. And you can sort of sense verse 14 when you see one. But it's not an animal being addressed here. It's Satan. Enmity between Satan and the woman. But also between Satan's seed and her seed. This is where we have to give some thought to the text before we draw to a close. Seed in the Bible can have a collective meaning and an individual meaning. So it can mean many and it can mean one. And what I believe is being said here, very simply, is God is saying enmity will come between the many seed of Satan. That is anyone who is outside of Christ, by the way. Not a physical seed, but spiritual, or under his influence. You don't have to look in the scriptures very far to see that. Colossians 1 verse 13. God says we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We're under his influence, even if we don't know it. We are, if we're not Christians. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. See that? The idea there of it is continual committing, a habitual committing of sin, staying in it, dwelling in it, loving it, reveling in it. And people would say, that's absurd. I don't live my life of sin as a servant of Satan. Of course they don't think that, because God says he's blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest they should see, lest they should be converted. But the point is this, if we are not in Christ, we're under someone else's influence, aren't we? And it's what is called Satan's seed, a spiritual seed. But the woman's seed is a singular meaning, and it points to Jesus Christ. And all who are found in Christ. You see, Christ and his people are one. And here, at the very beginning of time, we could say, at the entrance of sin into the world, God sets in and says, there will be many under the influences of darkness, like many of us were. Maybe some are if we're not saved. But I will put enmity. I will put a division. I will send my seed. And the promised Redeemer would be born of a woman. And then here, the mention of Christ is very clear here. You have the first glimpse of the Messiah. Look at how verse 15 says, his heel. You have a reference to the fact the promised one was going to be a man. Going to be a living man. And let me say this, you take your Bible, go through the Old Testament, and you trace this. In fact, there's a lovely book, if ever you want to read it, I've put it up in the cupboard there. It's called Beginning at Moses by one of our ministers in America. And he goes through the entirety of the Old Testament, pointing out all the glimpses of Christ as they make something which is futile, something that is, in the end, pointless. For me, when I think of Calvary, I don't want to think of what Satan did to Christ, because it was that God that bruised him. God that put him to death, in a sense. Although man had his role, but it was the bruising of God to his Son, the appeasing of his wrath, the reason why we're saved. But Satan did everything he could to prevent this. He snapped at the heel, like a snake slithering away, only reaching up so far to the heel. He was snapping, he was trying. Where do you read that? Remember how Herod ordered the death of the male infants under 2 years old? That was an attempt to eliminate Christ before Calvary. You think of when people were moved to stone Jesus Christ in his life, that was an attempt of Satan to kill Christ before the cross. Think of the temptations that came the Saviour's way in Matthew chapter 4. For Satan to say, cast yourself off. That was his attempt to prevent Calvary from taking place. He was snapping. He was trying. Even in Gethsemane, he did everything he could to try to halt the moments that God had set in stone. But he couldn't. Because Calvary was God's appointed time. Calvary would be when God would crush the head of Satan. Let me say to those of you that have come to trust Christ this morning, you have nothing to fear. nothing to worry about. We have a God who crushes Satan's head. And when Paul, I believe, refers to this in Romans 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." Isn't that amazing? Bruised under our feet. All because we are in Christ. And then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So here we have the first glimpse of the gospel. When someone says to you, "Where is the first mention of Christ?" Genesis 3 verse 15. "Where's the first message of hope?" Genesis 3 verse 15. Write it down. Memorize it. Witness with it. Turn daily to it. And we say, "Thank you, God, for putting enmity between Satan and between us." May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.